Our reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 8, and the first 13 verses for me. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. "To test him," they asked, "him for a sign from heaven." He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side.
Continuing chapter 8, verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you both very much indeed. And please keep that open. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. May your greater glory be our supreme concern. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is a simple but fearful fact that in every generation, people have despised and even hated Jesus. every generation, including our own. Now, I'm not talking about people who hate Christians. That's a different matter, although, of course, related. Because let's face it, there are some people, some Christians, who do hateful things. That is a different matter. I'm talking about people who hate Jesus. In the 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche put it very starkly. He said this: "I call Christianity the one great curse, the one enormous and innermost perversion, the one moral blemish of mankind. I regard Christianity as the most seductive lie that has ever existed." But at least he had the candor to write this as well: "It is our preference that decides against Christianity, not arguments. It is our preference." Now, I hope you'll agree that there's a disconnect somewhere. I mean, how does this happen? How does someone get to that point? Because that does not fit with the Jesus we commonly think about, the one we've got familiar with through reading the Gospels. I mean, you read the stories in the Gospels, and what is Jesus like? He's good, kind, loving, honest, generous, gentle, keeps an eye out for those on the margins, those who are ostracized and hated by others, the ones who people despise, he seems to have an eye for. What's bad about that? He does good things. He does good things for people who don't normally get good things. Why hate that? What's so off-putting? Why do people hate Jesus? It just doesn't make sense. Well, we're going to find in this passage both today. We're going to find people who hate Jesus at the same time as Jesus doing good things. And we're going to consider this disconnect. How does this happen? Well, we'll see. And just as John did last week, if you were here, used some maps to help us understand, we're going to look at some maps again today. Because actually, Mark, like the gospel writer Luke, uses geography to teach theology. In other words, where Jesus is at any one point is significant for the meaning of what he's doing. And so, as we come to the first map, we're going to see how Jesus has started up right up on the north coast of the Holy Land. He's up near Tyre and Sidon, and he's come down south and to the western side of Lake Galilee. So this is an area that he had known since childhood. He grew up here. This was home turf. He knew this area like the back of his hand. And the region to the east of Galilee, so in what is today Jordan, was known as the Decapolis. Literally, that is a Greek word meaning 10 cities. And the fact that it's a Greek word is revealing by itself, because basically this was predominantly Gentile territory. Yes, of course, there were Jewish people living there, but most of the people there were not Jewish. This was Gentile. And so, naturally, it has a Greek name, a Gentile name, rather than a Hebrew or Aramaic name. And basically, we come to this second feeding miracle that John looked at last week. I want to sort of come back to it briefly for reasons that will become clear. And what we see is Jesus' amazing compassion. Compassion is a word that Mark really rams home. We see the compassion of Jesus as he gives food for the hungry. But let's just sort of hold a slightly bigger picture in mind. Chapter 6, you've had the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 8, you have the feeding of the 4,000. Now, I don't know about you, but they sound remarkably similar. And in fact, they are remarkably similar. Now, there are some commentators who want to suggest that Mark was a bit of an idiot. In other words, there were people who were eyewitnesses, perhaps, of this great event. And you know what it's like if you interview lots of different people after some big event. There are going to be discrepancies. There are going to be differences. Some people say there are 100 people there. Other people say there are 120 or whatever. So some people suggest that there was one great miracle of feeding, and that some people just got the numbers different. Their estimates were wrong, and some said there were 5,000, some say there were 4,000, but actually we all know it was the same event. That's absolutely ridiculous, that's a pathetic thing. And anyway, Jesus was doing a miracle. That's pretty amazing. And if he can feed one huge crowd, what's to stop him doing it scores of times? And in fact, I wouldn't be at all surprised if Jesus did this many times, don't you? I mean, the end of John's gospel, he says, doesn't he, that there were many other miracles that Jesus did that we don't have the space for. So, I mean, that's sort of, pulling hairs and clutching at straws, really, to try and see problems in the text. I don't think there's a problem at all. I think Mark knows exactly what's going on. I think Jesus knows exactly what's going on. You see, the way Mark tells it, there are some crucial differences between the two accounts. In Mark 8, we have the 4,000, and verse 2, this is why he does it. I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. They might collapse. I mean, it's desperate. And so he feeds them. But it's interesting, in Mark 6, Mark tells us also that he has compassion there, but the difference is, it's not that they're starving, it's that they are sheep without a shepherd, which is an Old Testament phrase used of the people of God when they were wandering without leadership to hold them to God. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Back in Mark 6, what does this compassion lead him to do? Well, he teaches them. In chapter 8, what does his compassion lead him to do? He gives them bread. So you could say, in both cases, he feeds them, first with physical bread, spiritual bread, and then, secondly, with physical bread. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that down the years, many Christians have tried to make a distinction and a divide between these two aspects of Jesus' compassion. They want to make a distinction between his spiritual provision through teaching and his practical provision through food. But you can't divorce the two. And in fact, of course, when he does teach in Mark 6, he also feeds them physically. They are both outworkings of his love, his compassion. He feels their suffering and does something about it. You cannot divorce the spiritual provision from the practical provision, and nor should we. But it's interesting, the disciples have short memories. I mean, that's one of the key things that comes across very, very clearly. And just as with the feeding of the 5,000, so on this occasion. And it blows their little minds. These are creation miracles. Creation miracles, that means creating out of nothing. I mean, human creativity is a marvel, and people do amazing things, but we're always rearranging things to create something new. We're using existing material. That's not how God creates. God creates out of nothing, just as he created the cosmos. So he creates food for thousands. And get this, like a great host of a banquet, a true generous host, there's more than enough. There's plenty left over. Look at verse 8. The people ate and were satisfied. Now, I cannot imagine. I've had a privileged life. I've never had to suffer what it's like to have no food for 3 days. I can't imagine it. It's a struggle enough to go for half a day. To go for 3 days without food, the feeling of having a full stomach after that, what an amazing feeling that must be. Plenty left over. 7 basketfuls, in fact. So, what's going on? Well, in Mark 6, you have the feeding of 5,000. In fact, it just says 5,000 men. It doesn't count the women and children. So who knows? Maybe it's another 5,000 women and perhaps, I don't know, 5,000 children. Who knows? 15,000 in all. Whatever it is, it's impressive. Now that is on the western side of the lake in predominantly Jewish territory. The feeding of the 4,000 men, plus maybe 4,000 and another 4, 8, whatever, 12,000, who knows? On the eastern side of the lake, Gentile territory. What that beautiful Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7 recognized in Jesus is absolutely true. His compassion is by no means racially bound. It is not for just some sorts. Even the unclean Gentiles, as they were regarded in Jewish law, the dogs, as she recognized, get the scraps under the table. Even they get fed after the children. She understood something remarkably, that actually God provides not just for the Jews, but for the non-Jews too. But actually, she gets something wrong, because what we see in the feeding of the 4,000 amongst Gentiles, amongst all sorts, we see that Jesus feeds not scraps, but a full, satisfying meal with plenty left over. There are scraps after scraps, if you can put it like that. 7 basketfuls. He is not stingy. He is not stingy. And then after this, we see on the map, he's been down at the bottom there, and he goes north and to the western side of Galilee again. Back into home turf, it's where he grew up, into predominantly Jewish, a Jewish area. And he goes to this place, Dalmanutha. Now, nobody actually knows exactly where that is. Scholars try to sort of identify it. It's possibly, most likely, in a little village called Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene, the Magdalene, comes from. On the sea, on the coast. Now, just remember what he's been doing. Where he's been, more to the point. Where he's been. He's been up in the Mediterranean ports of Tyre and Sidon. Those are sort of, I mean, ports are always dodgy places, aren't they? But these were particularly dodgy. And he's come south and he's been in Gentile territory, full of mixing with all sorts, all the kinds of people you really shouldn't mix with if you want to be religious. Healing, teaching, feeding. I mean, he's not just sort of walking through their areas. He's not just sort of, you know, giving a passing nod to people who are different. He's actually getting stuck into their lives and being involved in their lives and getting to know them and giving them stuff. To Jewish religious conservatives, that was provocative, to say the least. And a reaction was inevitable. And a reaction is what he gets. It's as if the Pharisees are waiting for him in Dalmanutha. Perhaps they've heard he's coming back north. Well, they're ready. Now, what I think we'll see in the next sort of conversations that happen is 2 big surprises. And the first surprise, I think, would have been a big surprise for people in Jesus' day. And that is that the Pharisees, these religious leaders, were blind. I think that would have been a big shock for people then. Have a look at verse 11 of chapter 8. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now just think about that. Do you catch the irony? What on earth has Jesus just been doing? I mean, how more signy can you get? I mean, this is nuts. Okay, let's give them a little bit of credit. He did the 4,000 on the Gentile side. Okay, they probably didn't hear about that, perhaps. But the 5,000, that had just been around the corner. What do they make of that? If that is not a sign, I don't know what is. What more does Jesus need to do? Now, if you're being ultra generous, let's for a moment indulge our generosity and be ultra generous to the Pharisees. Let us say they're just making a reasonable request. They're just sort of wanting to, you know, dot the I's and just sort of confirm things because they, you know, they just want to be sure. Let's give them that. What do you make of their question? An atheist was once talking to a Christian friend and said, okay, look, if there's a God, may he prove himself by striking me down now. See? No God. Fortunately, the friend was quick and said, you've proved nothing of the sort. You've only proved that God is very, very gracious. You want a sign? I mean, many people would love for God to show himself, to make himself known, to prove himself, to prove he exists. I understand. The thing is, that's not quite what the Pharisees are after. That's actually not what's going on. Yeah, they believe that God exists. They don't have a problem with that. In fact, they even recognize that Jesus has power. That's been a theme all the way up to this point. Yeah, they recognize that he's got something. The problem is, they want to know the source of his power, and they have a pretty fair idea in their minds where it comes from. Hell. That's what they think. And to be honest, if they were really honest, actually, they've already made up their minds. You know, you can go all the way back to Mark chapter 3, right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we find this sort of unholy alliance of Pharisees and temple people and King Herod's people, a little sort of posse of them, have ganged up together to kill him. They've already decided. They know what they think, and they know what's what. From a terrifyingly early stage, their minds have been made up. And verse 11, you see, it's clear. It's not an innocent inquiry. They want to catch him out. In fact, they just want evidence to use against him. Which I think explains Jesus' response. I mean, verse 12 doesn't quite get the gist. It's hard to render, I guess, but sigh deeply. Well, that just sounds like, you know, after a long day's work. This is deep frustration, exhaustion, and even anger. He says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given it. It's not because he's not been doing signs. It's because nothing will convince them. They've made up their minds. They know where he's from. So we then come back to the original question. How do you get it so wrong? I mean, presumably, most of us here think Jesus is pretty great. You know, we think he does good things and we're generally in favor. How do you get to this point of wanting him dead? Why don't they get it? How can they be so blind? They've been leaders of God's people. They knew their Bibles. They preach. They try to sort of rally the troops, get people to be faithful to God. They did all of this. And here comes Jesus and does these incredible things, and they won't have a bit of it. They should have been the first to recognize God getting his hands dirty in the world, don't you think? And yet they want him dead. Now, I don't think that's a big surprise to us today. I guess even if you've, you know, a bit of general knowledge about the Bible, you know that the Pharisees are the bad guys. And even if you don't know your Bible, somehow Pharisee is a dirty word in modern English. So we know that they're the bad guys, but in those days, this was a shock. They should have known. So what does Jesus do? Well, I think what he does in verse 13 is symbolic. It's hard to avoid the thought. Verse 13, we come to the last map. He left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. It's as if he's washing his hands of them. There's nothing he can do that will convince them. Back over to the Gentile side, it's as if he's had a better reception there. People at least recognize something positive. They're open to him. The problem is, on the journey, or perhaps when they get to the other side, it's not quite clear in how Mark tells it, but whatever, whenever it happens, we know this, that Jesus has to deal with some blindness that's uncomfortably closer to home. And that's the final surprise. The second surprise is that the disciples are blind too. Now, I do think the way Mark tells this, I do think it's meant to be funny. Well, certainly I find it quite funny, but maybe that says a lot about me. I don't know. You can tell me afterwards. But okay, after all that we've been thinking about, verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Oh, no! Disaster! Oh, it's okay, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Well, isn't that good? Because we know that actually even one loaf was useful in the past. After two colossal feeding miracles, the disciples have now, well, they seem to be quite stressed about lack of food, which is peculiar. And Jesus, as ever, uses this as a teaching opportunity, doesn't he? But it does seem a non sequitur. It suddenly comes out of nowhere. It's weird. It's a bit of a shock because he suddenly says, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Hello? Where did that come from? They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we've got no bread." Yes. The disconnect is so strong, even with them, they don't hear the point. They're still fretting about the bread. It's as if they hadn't heard him mention even this yeast of Pharisees stuff, whatever that is. They're deaf to the warning. Now, we'll come back in a moment to what that is precisely. But Jesus' frustration now seems to turn to his friends. If the Jews of the day might have expected more from the Pharisees, we ourselves might have expected more from the disciples. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Ears but fail to hear? How can they worry about finding bread after all that's happened? They're missing something pretty big, aren't they? They're missing who's sitting there in the boat with them. They're missing who Jesus is. They're blind and deaf to it. Even his pals, even the disciples who've been with him day and night for weeks and months, even they don't get it. Jesus continues with them patiently. He says, "Don't you remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12? When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? 7? You don't get it?" And now Mark kind of leaves us hanging a bit, doesn't he? And I sort of sit there thinking, I'm not sure I get it either. There's something to understand. The question is, what? Now, the disciples clearly remember the statistics, just not their meaning. Now, perhaps the numbers themselves are significant. It's possible. After all, 12 and 7 are their big numbers in the Bible. They have real resonance. They seem, both of them, to symbolize completion, fullness, the whole caboodle, 12 disciples, 12 tribes, 7 days of the week, 7 days of creation, and so on. And that might be what's going on here. But the problem is neither Jesus nor Mark actually says yay or nay. Neither of them actually spell out whether they mean anything or not. And I confess, I find it slightly confusing to think that there's significance in the leftovers being complete. Now, maybe I'm missing something, you can help me out. I just don't think that is the heart of it. I don't think that's really what's going on. What I think is that whatever the numbers mean, there is something bigger going on. You see, Jesus has performed two vast feeding miracles. He's provided bread to two vast crowds in the desert. And those, as we've already said, they are creation miracles. He's done something out of nothing. But not only are they, if you like, Genesis 1 miracles, they are Exodus miracles. Feeding a crowd in a desert. Does that ring any bells? On more than one occasion, with word and bread, when people are sheep without a shepherd, when they're lost and spiritually vulnerable. Does that ring any bells? This is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is involved in the world, who gets involved with his people and gives them what they need at times of crisis. This is the God of Genesis and the God of Exodus at work in Mark's gospel. In a man, Jesus, who gets his feet muddy in the River Jordan, who walks around, who eats and sleeps and sneezes, who's one of us. Yahweh, giving manna in the desert. You getting it now? Because the disciples weren't. They were blind and deaf. And in fact, they seemed as unaware as the Pharisees, but with one crucial difference, and that's the yeast. Now, what is yeast? It's weird stuff. It's a powerful fungus with very strange properties. It can cause liquids to ferment into alcohol. But more significantly, you put it in dough, place the dough in an oven, and it'll produce air bubbles and the bread rises. It's extraordinary. I mean, how did somebody figure that out the first time bread was made? I mean, you know, the mind boggles. So you sometimes think about how did somebody invent certain foods? I just can't get my head around that. Who says, I know, I'm going to make bread now for the first time in human history? Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But the point is, yeast is incredibly powerful, but you only need a tiny bit. It goes a very long way. And to apply the metaphor in the way Jesus does, it is dangerous. The yeast of the Pharisees and their partners in crime, the Sadducees and the Herodians and all these leaders who are threatened by Jesus. The yeast means a closed mind. A made up mind. A mind that says he's a threat, he must die. And no amount of teaching or signs will alter that fact. He must die. This is a hardness of heart that refuses the word that God has spoken. They'd already decided way back in Mark 3 to kill him. They come not to inquire, but to trap. They sought signs not to convince, but to test, giving the semblance of honest searching, but it was far from it, and it is an infectious attitude. And that's the danger. You see, it leaves people permanently blind spiritually, closed to the idea that Jesus might be who he says he is and might be doing what he claims to do. And that's the danger with the disciples. There they are in the boat. They think he's just talking about lunch. No, he's talking about life. Now, it's not that they are in the same position as the Pharisees. They're not there yet, but he's warning them. They still don't get it all, But he's warning them against this closed mind. You see, the thing is, and this is perhaps the most unsettling thing about this entire situation, is that it doesn't matter who we are or what our background, religious or otherwise, might be. The reality is every single one of us is blind. And if you're blind, you can't make yourself see. Only Jesus can cure it. And it's significant, isn't it, that the first miracle immediately after this conversation is this weird story of the man who is blind being healed. Now, it's weird because it seems to happen in two stages. You know, first he sees sort of trees walking around and think, that's not right, you have to have another go. Well, we'll think next week about why and what's going on there. But Jesus is the one who can do something about it. So if one is aware of that blindness, then what do you do about it? Well, you come to Jesus. You come to him for sight. He's the one who can restore and give sight. He's the one who can actually make people see. Will the Pharisees do that? Well, the truth is some did. And you can read on through the New Testament to see that there were some Pharisees who did. And in fact, there would be one who would write half the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, he'd been a Pharisee. So some did come to him for sight. But many had already made up their minds. And that is what's so terrifying. I'll never forget when we were in London, we working for a central London church, and I had a good friend in the church who worked in the city, in the currency markets, and he shared a desk as a guy he'd known for years, who was a kind of sort of disciple of Richard Dawkins and the New Atheists and all of that stuff. And so my friend invited me to come and have lunch with him and his colleague, James. And I think we met three times, and we were sort of going all around the houses. And this guy is very sort of bright, very quick on his feet, full of all the arguments, had read tons of stuff. And we were kind of sort of doing this. We were sort of missing each other, and you know, neither of us was making any headway with the other, and that was absolutely clear. But eventually I just said, well, look, James, why don't you just... I know you think this, and your arguments seem watertight, and that's great, but why don't you just pray to God, if he's there, just to help you sort through this stuff? God, if you're there, show yourself. Do something. Let me know that maybe I'm on the wrong track. And James just said, I'm not doing that. Why not? I mean, you've got nothing to lose. I mean, if he's not there, great, carry on. You know, hunky-dory, it's all the same, you're fine. But if he is, well, isn't it better to know? No, I'm not doing that. I don't pray. And there we left it. There was nothing I could say. There's nothing he could say that would change my mind either. So I mean, it was a bit of a dead end. But I just was very struck by that. He just wasn't even going to risk it. Now, maybe he will. Maybe he has. I don't know. I don't know what's going on in his heart. And this was a few years ago. But I was very struck. He just wasn't even going to risk it. To my mind, as far as I can tell, that seemed like a mind made up. A heart that was hard. Now, who knows? It's not my call, thankfully. And we never know what people's whole life story is going to contain. We never know how they're going to end up. And who knows why people close themselves? I don't know. I'm fascinated by Nietzsche. I read a biography of him during lockdown, and I was amazed and appalled by him, but absolutely broken for him. What a broken, desperate man. An extraordinarily painful life. Surrounded by some real rogues. You know, I was just absolutely broken up by all he'd gone through. My heart went out to him, obviously, you know, long dead. But who knows why somebody like that has the preference against God? Everybody has their reasons. But here's the point. Whatever the reason, please avoid the yeast of the Pharisee. Please avoid the mind made up that says God can't or God isn't. What do you do if you're not convinced or you're struggling with this? Well, that's what Christianity Explored is all about, the course that John mentioned earlier. It's just a little seed of curiosity is all it needs. Just to be able to say, God, if you're there, help me out here. Or one person who met Jesus said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I remember when I first sort of used to read that, I could never quite understand, what's he talking about? It seems to contradict himself. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But as I've gone on, I really get it. Yeah, I'm on the right track, Lord, but I just don't get it. Help me out. Open my eyes. You see, the disciples, they would take this warning seriously. Except one. The warning is an important one. Jesus wouldn't have made it if it wasn't. But look at who he is. Jesus, the God of Genesis, the God of Exodus, the God of miracles. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, praise and thank you for the wonder of your grace that you feed even such as us, that we, like the dogs at the family table, are not worthy even to have the scraps, and yet you are more than generous. You are never stingy. You pour out your blessings. We pray that, Lord, when we fail to understand, when we fail to grasp, you would open our eyes that we might see who you are and all that you do for your glory's sake. Amen.